there's big news happening out in the world this week. We're going to be talking about what's going on over in the Ukraine, the Crimean Peninsula, and Russia with Steve Atherton. We've got some other information to share with you and are thankful that you're all here and look forward to a good show here on the Jesus Factor. Of the Jesus Factor. We are glad to have you here this afternoon. We're coming to you, of course, from beautiful East Hampton, Connecticut. A little bit of tongue-in-cheek with the beautiful part of all of this. We've mentioned the weather going on here in New England this year more than once in the last several weeks. And, it is really grown a bit tiresome. I understand we're supposed to have some snow here in the next couple of days, and praise God, we will get through it. And, earlier broadcasts here on the network spoke a lot about being subject not to the flesh, but to the Lord. And I don't know about anybody else. I know that I struggle when I'm faced with certain types of challenges, one of which I ran up against yesterday here in beautiful East Hampton, Connecticut, to operate appropriately. I lost my temper so completely, I think. It's been some time since I've been quite so frustrated. And I think I might have mentioned last week that I had a leak in the plumbing system here in our abode in East Hampton, and I was hoping that I would be able to put off the total repair of that leak until springtime. Many of you are familiar with how campers and RVs work, and this one has a skirt all the way around it, and the skirt is made out of wood or something else that you kind of wall off underneath the rig so that the cold air doesn't get in underneath, and it makes it a little easier to heat, and of course in the wintertime that's helpful. Well, somehow or another this leak developed, and one of the things about RVs that are so-called Arctic equipped is that they have a skin under the bottom that's made out of a fairly rugged plastic. It's in sections, and in the case of my particular trailer, it has about 40 screws in each 3x8-foot section. They run across the trailer. So there's 15 or so of these sections. And being plastic, they hold water real well. And what that makes happen is that if you have a leak in one place, the plastic holds the water, and the water might come out from another place. So it's very difficult to discern the actual source of any water leaks that you have without removing this plastic. Now, the designers of campers have seen to it that this material is secured to the bottom of your camper, my camper in this case, with about 40 screws for each section. And the screws go through the frame. Many of you probably have drills that have gizmos that allow you to unscrew screws using the power driver function. And, that works really good when you have a lot of screws to unscrew. Unfortunately, in this particular case, the self-tapping screws that go into the frame are rusted in. So removing them all the way out to the last thread requires a handheld socket wrench. Right about at the end, you could get away with a drill or a screwdriver. And, of course, as this has gone on, I went out yesterday and looked under my camper again, and I noticed I had water coming from three or four different places, and thought to myself, well, I better get a little bit more serious about this. The worst of this is that one of the areas in my camper where I enter the camper, where the stairs are in the front, has kind of a little step that's built into the floor, and that's a little lower, closer to that plastic skin that holds all that water, and I noticed it was a little wet under there, and that was what pushed my button to begin with. Boy, was I furious. I knew that I could no longer avoid further work on the underside of the trailer in the middle of winter when it was, I don't know, I think it was 28 here yesterday. And, but praise God, I did have access from one side of the trailer where the sun shines. I was able to get the skirting off and get underneath it. And, in the midst of the howls and, horrible language that, kind of salted up, you know, made a mess of, my neighborhood, because of course as much of a mess as this was naturally, my spiritual condition after learning that I would have to go under the trailer once again in the middle of winter was not good. But at any rate, we pressed forward and got under there and unscrewed one of the panels and finally got it out. And in the midst of doing this, you may also, listeners might also remember that I had been talking about mice that were in the trailer. We've had a few of those this year. Being the kind of winter it is, I mean, the mice can't wait to get in under the trailer where it's nice and warm. And as I was letting down, piece by piece, this black plastic that you never know where the water is because, of course, it's got water all up under it, each little section that you'd let down would be another pint of water that would come down. And you're trying to lay underneath this thing and not have it fall on you or in you in any other way, in any way. And, of course, I ended up with it in my eyes and in my mouth and all these different places where I'd much rather not have it. I have a bag of clothes that are covered with rancid water mixed with mouse turds and stored up dog food, which is apparently what the mouses have been eating underneath my trailer. But hallelujah, after 3 hours of work, I managed to get the skin down off from under the trailer, and lo and behold, at the very least, because I still can't find the exact source of the water leak, I've managed to make it so that it's dripping in only one place. And that, praise God, can be left until springtime to try and find the ultimate solution for. And I mean, what can I say? I mean, I did not do as well as I should have in all of this. And for that, I mean, I apologize to my wife and anyone else that was in the sound of my voice when was within range of the sound of my voice when this all happened. And in the midst of all of this, what's going on in the world, things have really kicked up around the world. And of course, most people know here on the Jesus Factor, we've been talking about, more than anything, the effects of the absence of the Lord from our social and political programs, beginning with the church here in the United States. But more importantly, the Lord's absence from other regions in the world, at least right now, seems to be an issue that is worth talking about. Some people may know that Russia has taken up military positions in the Crimean Peninsula, which is essentially part of Ukraine. And for those who don't know the geography, and it's really not that important, the history of this region is an interesting one. And we will be doing some talking here in the next few moments about how the Crimean Peninsula, Ukraine, and that particular area of the world has been tossed about in the past couple of hundred years. And we'll even have some information about the early history of the church in that particular area. And for those that don't know, this is important and critical for the world stage today, because what Russia did when Russia essentially took over, when it became the Soviet Union, is it essentially by step by step conquered one country after another. And it was, by and large, I mean, to call it a peaceful takeover in each case would be inaccurate, but regions were taken under the control of the Soviet Union for a number of different reasons, and as it turns out, religion was one of them. So when we come back here on the Jesus Factor, we'll bring Steve Atherton on board, and we will be talking about the Crimean Peninsula and Ukraine as a battle line. A battle line between Christianity and Islam, and a flashpoint for conflicts between different types of what passes for Christianity in the world. All of that and more when we come back on the Jesus Factor.
Thank you.
Well, all right, and welcome back. A little playing in a band from the Grateful Dead. There we are putting together our thoughts here on the Crimean area, which includes, of course, Ukraine, where the Russians have essentially taken over here in the last 48 hours. And, you know, I spent some time looking at the history of this place. The Crimea is a very, very beautiful place. The religion of Christianity appears to have come into the Crimea with the Apostle Andrew, according to history. Now, we don't have this according to the word, but history said that a ship took Andrew to the Bosporus, which is present-day Kerch, and from there he went to preach in Theodosia to educate the town in the gospel. But after the visit of Andrew, called the religious situation in Crimea, it changed only a little bit. And it was about 94, during the time of the third Bishop of Rome, that Clement was exiled to Chersonese for his evangelical work. There were a bunch of bishops that then ended up going to the Crimea, and they list them all in the history. I mean, it's easy enough to find it. And the iconoclast, and people might not know what that is, there was a great division in the early Roman church, which had departed from Christianity. They had icons and pictures and all kinds of different things that they worshipped. And the Greek Orthodox Church, which essentially had its center in that particular area, did not go along with that whole icon business. And in fact, they were then viewed as people who had departed from the Roman Church. And as this took place, there were a number of different conflicts during the history of this area. And in the 1300s, you had the emergence in force of Islam, where the Khans, and people may know that word or not, I mean, it is the leaders of these tribal Islamic communities, ended up going on what were eventually responded to by the Crusades of the Roman Church and taking over vast areas. And that entire area, during the ascension of the Ottoman Empire, was taken over by the militant Islamic people who had then held claim to a religion that spread across the world even more rapidly than the gospel had spread. All of this in Ukraine and the Crimean Peninsula. So many people in both modern and more ancient history identify this particular region as a fault line between Islam and Christianity, and a place where Christianity itself has been debated over and defined. So, Steve, I want to welcome you to the Jesus Factor here today. And our subject matter, and it is one that is, this background is only provided to the listeners so they can kind of have a handle on all the different things that have happened there. Obviously, what's important to us here in today's world is essentially a takeover of a sovereign country by Russia over the last 48-hour period. They've taken over the airports, they've taken over the naval bases, they've taken over the nuclear power plants. All of these facilities have been militarized in the last 2 or 3 days, and the Russian leader, of course, Vladimir Putin, one who has been elevated in power by the deeds. I mean, you know, Steve, help me out here. What did Barack Obama do to help Mr. Putin?
Well, that's a big question. Let's take a step back here, if you can, for a moment. And let me kind of go back through a little bit of the history you're talking about there and then kind of bring it up to the present day here for a moment. And that is one thing that a lot of us in America do not realize, okay, is that Eastern Europe for hundreds of years was at war with Muslims. It's why you have down in places like Yugoslavia, you know, you've got Muslims there, you've got Christians there, you've got different groups. John Smith of Virginia, for example, was active, in fighting Muslims over in that area for the Austro-Hungarian Empire back in the late 1500s, before he ever came to Virginia. This was an ongoing battle that happened over several hundreds of years. And the fact that most of us have grown up in a time where Islam was in retreat from what we think of as Europe should not diminish the historic role that Islam played. I mean, and it came both from Eastern Europe up and through, in which the Crimea and Ukraine and areas like that are up against. But it also was in Spain and France. I mean, I've been to Spain, and you'll go there, and they have mosques in Spain dating back to the 600s. Because of how quickly Islam spread, even during the time of Muhammad himself, into Spain. And it wasn't until 1492 that the Muslims were finally kind of given the boot out of Spain by Ferdinand and Isabella, as many people know, at about the same time Columbus came over here, and about the same time that they also kicked the Jews out of Spain. At that time, there was a very rich Jewish historic tradition in Spain. And interestingly, the other principal place of Jewish faith in the world during this time was Kiev, which is in Ukraine. So you have a history here where, yes, these were areas of great battles with Europe. And the like. And Crimea is also a place that historically was very important to Russia. One, because it's warm. And Ukraine and Crimea were big agricultural areas, but also because it was a port on the Black Sea, which you can get into the Mediterranean and the like through Turkey, if you will. You kind of go through, there's that bridge, the Bosphorus and everything that exists over there between Turkey on the Asian side and Turkey on the European side, that passes through at Istanbul. So it was a very important port that Russia uses to access the Mediterranean, because the more northern ports up in the Baltic region and things like that, they freeze up during the winter. And the like. So it's strategically has been important to Russia for a long time. And it's been a source of conflict for a long, long time. I mean, there's a famous, you think of the Crimean War, which happened back in the
8th.
Yeah, the Charge of the Light Brigade and the whole battle that happened back there with, you know, a huge number of British folks dying and the like, and Florence Nightingale starting and everything. So it's an area that's rich in history, and it's got all of this. But when you look at what's happening right now, and you look at Putin versus Obama, for example, I mean, look, Obama wishes people just went and fight. And he thinks people, you know, if people just listen to him and do what he says, everybody would stop fighting, because
he's like everybody else, right, Steve? Yeah, if everybody would just listen to me and do what I want, there wouldn't be any problems.
Right. I mean, I've got a perfect vision, a beautiful vision. The fact that people fight is something that...
off Obama's radar screen.
Well, look, if we can just educate him and we can just teach him and stuff, then man, which is by nature cursed and therefore by nature fights, okay, all of that would go out and we'd live in the utopia that people on the left and everything think about. Now, Russia, for example, by contrast, I just wanted you to understand, Russia's a very interesting animal, and I'm not an expert in it. I know a little bit about it and things like that. But when Russia came to Christianity, for example, what happened is in about 1000 A.D., there was a Russian prince, and he might have even been in Kiev, which is part of Ukraine.
That was Vladimir of Kiev.
Yeah, and what he did, Prince Vlad I, or King Vlad I, or whatever, he brought in Roman Catholics and Eastern Orthodox. Eastern Orthodox were coming from what was then known as Constantinople, is now known as Istanbul, okay? And that was the center of the Eastern Orthodox Church and the Eastern Roman Empire. And he brought both them and the popes, their representatives in, and he had them kind of lay up before him their competing offers to join their folds. And he chose Eastern Orthodox, and when he chose Eastern Orthodox, everybody had to repent and be baptized as an Eastern Orthodox or they'd be killed. Okay, and that's how Christianity was introduced to Russia. So you can see this was not a move of receiving Christ. That was one based on people hearing the gospel and of their own voluntary free will choosing Christ. And so in many of the things, and you see it in the Crimea where you're talking about here, because Crimea was an area that there was a large Muslim population in there. And back during the times of Catherine the Great and things like this, this is going back several hundred years and the like, what they did is they wanted to eliminate Muslims from the Crimea. So they treated them badly in a bunch of different ways and emigrated Russians and people like that there.
Taxation was a big way. And I mean, of course, taxing one particular people differently than another certainly has the effect of oppressing them. And one of the things that they did in those days was tax the religious people who they didn't like more aggressively than those that they did.
And they did the same thing during Soviet Russia with Christians and the like in those areas. They'd let you continue to practice your Christianity. You just couldn't get a job. You couldn't be a member of the party. You couldn't be a bunch of different things. So you could do it, and you just kind of were a second-class citizen. And they did the same thing here to Muslims.
And, Steve, what I want to understand
in large part, but also people who are...
The battle that has been ongoing in this region for a number of years has not been necessarily one of the faith, but one of conflicting social ideas. And people tend to cleave to their own social ideas as aggressively as some religions. And in the case of Islam, the thing that Islam has in today's world is a number of adherents that will die for their religion. And we've talked about on the Jesus Factor before that the fact that these folks are willing essentially to give their lives up because they believe that in so doing, they'll be honored by their God, Allah. This is a frightening perspective to a Christianity that has become at least lukewarm. And in these times, all of these battling ideas that masqueraded as churches, I mean, you have the Roman Church, you have the Greek Orthodox Church, you have all of these conflicting notions about what's right and what's wrong. And their particular leaders, Catherine the Great, you mentioned, Napoleon was another one. You had all of these people who were idols in their own right, idols in their own time, that huge segments of the culture in this region of the world went after. And once, as time passed, as one of those leaders was brushed aside, the people who followed them left the Crimea and very often would come back when another leader who was more in keeping with their ideas emerged in the Crimea. So you've had a landmass that's been changed off, you know, switched off from hand to hand for many centuries.
Well, let me share something. Charlie and I were talking last night a little bit about this, not specifically about Crimea, but about Russia and about, like, our interventions in, like, Iraq and in Afghanistan. One of the things I was saying to him, and it hits on the point that you're talking about, Scott, and that is, you know, look, let's take us going into Iraq, and he's talking about, well, you know, they had all these ethnic things. You had Sunnis versus Shia Muslims. You had the Kurds versus these people, and you had all these different things, okay? And like I said to him, I said, the fact of the matter is right is still right and wrong is still wrong, Okay. And if you stand for, if you give people a clean slate and you stand for that which is right and you punish that which is wrong. So for example, if a Shia kills a Sunni, you punish them because it's wrong to murder a person. Okay. You don't care whether it's a Shia, Sunni, or Kurd. What they did was wrong. So you punish them for that which they did, which was wrong. What you're describing in Crimea is that what happened, and this is much like politics in modern life here in America as well, is that whichever faction gained control imposed their will on everybody. And so those who were the faction that had lost would leave. And then when their faction came back into power, they would return. And it's why you have this tug of war back and forth between these groups. Nobody's ever standing for that which is right. Okay? Each simply standing for that which they want and imposing it on the other.
And seeking to impose it on anyone that they can reach. Amen.
Now, one of the problems with America today, and this is what comes in, it came up during the Bush administration, and it's coming up really rapidly in many ways with the Obama administration, is we as a nation do not stand for that which is right. We haven't for a long time. And as a consequence, when we intervene in places, we have not stood for that which is right there either. Because how can you stand for that which you don't practice yourself?
Amen.
And so what happens is it's destined for failure in different things. Now, specifically in dealing with Putin and the United States and Obama, and I say, for example, we don't stand for that which is right. You know, George Bush, for intervening, we had a tremendous opportunity after having intervened in both Afghanistan and in Iraq to radically change.
Our investment in blood and treasure could have established a better way for the people of that region.
Right, and it could have been an example that would have then caused, instead of what we've seen with Iran growing stronger, you would have seen Iran change its tune. You would not have seen Putin coming in and Russia reasserting itself in the Middle East, and you would not see Russia doing what it's doing in Ukraine right now. But because we instead pull back and do not do that which is right in this thing, and everybody can see in the world that we are divided and that we have no heart for any kind of fight.
Right.
And that becomes very clear with an Obama who really has no heart for any kind of fight in this way. You know what I mean? He'll do all the behind the scenes backroom BS that pulls every which lever he can to make people conform to his will and the like, but to actually go and stand and confront somebody and actually fight for that which is right, he will not do, okay, because he's not right.
Right.
And he has no heart for it.
He has no heart for it. And
so he does it in the darkness.
On the Jesus Factor, we've said more than once that inviting war is simple. An absence of a manly courage to go to war for the things that are right offers to your enemies, the enemies of that which is right, an opportunity to assert their own power in whatever area you are withdrawing from.
And they'll be emboldened. I mean, really, they're emboldened. I mean, Putin right now,
he's off the scale.
Well, Russia has a lot to lose, but his calculus is that neither Obama nor kind of NATO will intervene or do anything in any kind of significant way, so he'll bear no cost for that which he is doing.
And you hear all the harsh language coming from NATO, and you hear the harsh language coming from Obama. And even with Obama, you don't even hear harsh language. It's, as you say, behind the scenes, trying to pull whichever levers might be within his reach. But at the end of the day, none of these things work when an aggressor has decided that they are going to take the field, and they are unafraid to do that.
And And really, there's two different elements of taking the field. One, taking the field is obviously in a military operation, okay? And that's something that people can see and everything like that. But there's also taking the field of being willing to put out that which is right and then stand for it before everybody so everyone can see. Okay? And the thing is that, see, when you do not... When you are a person who does not come to the light, but rejects and withdraws from that light, and the light I'm talking about here is the light of the gospel. Okay, when you don't, when you receive the light of Christ Jesus, when you come to Him, it reproves or makes manifest your need for a Savior.
Amen.
That you are evil. Okay, and then what happens is when you receive Him as Savior and you seek to go forward in obedience to Him, you want to come to the light that your deeds may be made manifest, that they are wrought in God, as the scripture says. But if you don't believe God, you don't receive that gospel, and you actually think you are good, but you know other people disagree with you, then you do everything in the shadows. I mean, Obama will kill people in the shadows.
Oh, yes.
I mean, he'll send drones out and do this and send special forces in and do all of these different things in the shadows, okay, where he can deny, he has plausible deniability for everything he does and can only come out and say he did it when it's something that everybody wants to applaud. And like when Osama bin Laden got caught, I mean, gosh, that they even allowed them to make movies about that.
He couldn't wait to get into the light when that happened.
But with every other thing that goes on, do you see him coming out into the light, into the world, and letting everybody know what he's doing? No. Now, I want to contrast. I say this because this is what has emboldened Russia, and what's the most amazing thing to me. I remember I came to know the Lord at the very time that the first Gulf War was starting. And I was a guy who was an Obamaite type. I mean, I didn't know Obama. I mean, we happened to have worked at the same place. But, you know, I was a guy who was protesting the war. I was anti this. I was, you know, all of these different things. And when I came to know the Lord, and you watched what happened in that first Gulf War, where basically you took what was the fourth largest military in the world, Iraq's, equipped with a tremendous amount of Soviet hardware. They had MiG jets, for example, and tanks from the Soviet Union. And they had a battle-hardened soldiery that had fought in Iran, with Iran, for quite some period of time, and had demonstrated their willingness to use chemical weapons in that fight.
Now,
they were
press,
the ones
our
brought.
Press in those days, Steve, and I'm sure you remember, prepared us for a long and hard battle.
And what happened?
America said that we might be at this for some number of years.
And what was interesting is that when they went to war there, they actually, it was a biblical thing. It's actually set forth over in Jeremiah 51, I believe it is. But what happened is, for 40 days and 40 nights, I mean, it was literally that long, they bombarded, they did the bombs. You used to have Peter Arnett reporting from CNN in Baghdad, if you remember, talking to that guy who was a member of his cabinet, who was actually a purported Christian, mind you, in whatchamacallit's government there. And he was, Peter Arnett was interviewing him, and then they're telling the different things. And after 40 days and 40 nights, I mean, those guys were given up to news crews. Now, I don't know about you, but I've not met a news crew from the United States of America that was scary.
Right. But they would have been, they were willing, after being softened up by that bombing, they were yep. willing to surrender to anybody who'd have them.
Well, and if you remember, when they to save their planes, they actually flew their MiG fighters into Iran to save them. And if you remember, our tanks could move fast. They're like moving 40 or 60 miles an hour. I forget, they're moving fast and shooting on the run, and they had those enriched uranium hardened shells and like that would pierce through the Russian tanks. The Russian tanks were just being decimated by ours. I mean, in every way, everything the Russians had to offer was utterly discredited and decimated, that in basically 7 weeks or 8 weeks, they were completely completely destroyed on every front. And now you look that that same Russia, just 20 years later, is moving with impunity. They're supplying, you know, they're helping Iran build nuclear bombs, okay? And China, they're supplying Syria through their, through China and their North Korean ally, they're helping Iran to build bombs. They're doing, all of these things are going on, which we could have put an end to during our, after our war in Iraq. We could have put an end to these things,
yeah,
folks.
The Russian influence in the Middle East could have been completely cut off.
And the Chinese influence, too. All right, we had the ability to do that, and we had the ability to change OPEC because of Iraq's reserves. All right, we had the ability to completely transform what transpired in that region, but between trying to win a beauty contest in the world and between just a lack of heart on the other front and an inability to stand that which is, stand for that which is right, period. Instead, what do we have to show for it? But we're weaker and all of our enemies are stronger. All right. And that's been the reaction to it. And Putin and Russia, I mean, Russia's history from its earliest time as a so-called Christian nation and everything has been one of not true Christian liberty, but of overwhelming top-down imposition of everything on the people. And never caring for the people. I mean, Russian, one of the things people forget is back in the First World War and everything, before Russia went communist, I mean, you had soldiers out there fighting for Russia in the trenches that didn't even have guns. They didn't even have guns. They had wooden, I mean, they had wooden things and stuff like that.
Replicas of guns in order to impress the enemy that they actually had a force to reckon with.
Right. I mean, in every way, Russia and what it was is it was a autocratic dictatorial system. Okay. That did not minister unto nor care for the needs of its people. The people were there to serve them, not the other way around. And
you know what comes to mind, Steve? It's frightening how the United States has slid toward that Russian ideal.
Sure.
And Russia has actually moved toward, and even in this invasion, there are many in the Crimea who can't wait for the old system of Russian power to be reestablished.
Many, well, and that's what, that's Putin's objective.
You know, they see
openly stated
once again, we go back to the model of the strong man in this region, where the stronger of the powers is the one that the people will gravitate to.
That's because they don't know the Lord Jesus Christ nor his power. I mean, look, if people understood that by one man's faith, a whole kingdom could be brought down, whether you're talking about Moses confronting Pharaoh, or whether you're talking about a guy like Elisha taking the entire army of the Syrians and blinding them and walking them back to Israel, okay, to Samaria, to the capital of Samaria. And then when the king says, what do you want me to do with them? He says, feed them. One man could take an entire army that had come to kill him, capture and kill him, and instead take them to their enemy, and then rather than have their enemy fall on them and kill them, have the enemy feed them so that they can see that the Lord Jesus Christ is more powerful than any strong man this earth has ever known.
Amen.
But if you don't know that, and you're looking out here, you're looking for somebody to solve your problems, and Putin looks like a pretty effective problem solver relative to the boobs that they tend to be around. And let me just say this one final point on this, and that is it's been interesting. I read, as you know, Scotty, I read to my children a lot, and I've been reading a story called Young Tippy Canoe. It's about William Henry Harrison, who was the one, he was elected president and served the shortest term because he died like 41 days. He caught a cold on Inauguration Day, got sick and died. And but his father was a signer of the Declaration of Independence from Virginia. His father served as governor of Virginia back during the time of the Revolutionary War and the like. And he went out, and he was governor of Indiana, and then he became, I'm pretty sure he was governor of Indiana, and he became the one during that time who led the battle against the Shawnees at the Battle of Tippecanoe, which is the battle that many people consider the first battle of the War of 1812. And what was interesting in it, and it's like so many of the stories I read of these people, he grew up on a plantation, and his father had slaves and the like, and there was the house slaves that were kind of like family, and there were the field slaves who they didn't really know so well. But what happened is one of the slaves cut his arm with a scythe very badly, and he's bleeding badly, might die. And Billy's mother, that's what he was known as a child, was Billy Harrison. Billy's mother was away at a neighbor's home. And so the slaves come to him. He was 8 years old at the time. Master Billy, Master Billy, Master Billy, such and such has cut his arm. And so Billy runs, gets his mother's kind of kit for taking care of people, and he goes, stops the bleeding, and saves the man's life. Okay, now all of that is good and wholesome and decent. Okay, he did a nice thing. He did a good thing, and he took that which he had learned, and he accepted responsibility and went and did it. But the amazing part to me, and I want to share this with you from the standpoint of any people who have lived under a strong man, one of the things that happens is when you live under a dictatorial regime, or where you live under, when I call it dictatorial, I mean any regime where government is the principal power. Okay, so in the United States, we increasingly live under a dictatorial regime because government plays such a critical role in every aspect of our lives. What happens is the slaves, okay, who are on that plantation, they didn't have any clue what to do. I mean, there are adult slaves, 30, 40 years old, 25 years old. Here's an 8-year-old having to intervene to deal with this situation because as slaves, there was no incentive for them to actually have to learn how to do anything or how to solve problems or anything because, look, you were still going to be a slave at the end of the day. So what they did is they learned to let their master take care of everything for them. All right, and this I could take you to every story I read about the old plantation system, and in every story, this is what you're finding. It's not that black people or slaves were any stupider than anybody else. I mean, they were blacksmiths, they were carpenters, they knew how to do things, but they. There was no incentive for them, and they had no responsibility that by investing themselves in things that they would, that they had a responsibility that on the other side of it, they would live or die based on that, which is what everybody else at the time was living under. I mean, if you made an investment over here, you went out and you said, look, I'm going to go to Kentucky and get some land, and you went there and got some land, and you failed, you might die.
You would die. Yeah.
That's right. And so you had to come up with ways to figure out how to deal with all sorts of different situations that were tough.
Right. And each individual, I mean, when you look at Hebrews 11 and the ideals of faith that those that are spoken of in Hebrews 11 teach us to walk in. Hebrews 11:32, it says, and what shall I more say? For the time would fail me to tell of Gideon, and of Barak, and of Samson, and of Jephthah, and David also, and Samuel, and of the prophets who, through faith, subdued kingdoms, brought righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, waxed valiant in fight, turned to flight the armies of the aliens. And it goes on about the various things that through the responsibility of faith these individuals did, and anyone who believes God can do and be a part of doing.
And see, when you're in that place, now you don't gravitate to the strong man. Okay, but when you don't know Christ and you don't know what he can do, then you do gravitate to the strong man. In America, it's manifest in the fact that the people look to the government to save them from everything. Oh no, there's been a hurricane. Better declare it a disaster area. Better send in the National Guard. Better have everybody evacuated. Better have them tell us everything we're supposed to do. You know, as Richard says, he grew up in Florida as a child, and he got hit. Anybody knows Florida, you know, you get hit with hurricanes. And as he said, what you would do is you would stay in your home. The people stayed in their homes, and when the hurricane, the winds came from one side, on the windward side, I believe it was, on the other side, you would open the windows, and that way, it the thing that causes the windows to explode and all the different things is the pressure that builds up during a hurricane. And then what would happen is as the hurricane passed overhead, you would then close the windows on that side and open them on the other side. And so the people learned how to deal with these situations, and they learned how to help their neighbors, and the people weathered the storms. Today, all of the problems are amplified because nobody knows what to do, and there's no way. I don't care what government you have, and no matter how benevolent that government is, there's no way that government can do better than the people themselves on the situation who are dealing with it.
Amen.
And so what happens is you have a situation where people gravitate to the strong man because they see that he can do something for them, and they don't know what to do in the situation themselves. And the church is utterly worthless. In Russia, it's been worthless for a long time. Why do you think they went communist?
Many generations. That's right. Many generations.
And the church has become worthless in this country, so people refer, people in the church, ministers refer people to the government rather than to Christ. They refer them to the government licensed people, you know, the psychiatrists and the psychologists, and they listen to the talking heads the government has there and says, do what they say, because God created the government. God didn't create the government. Anybody look at the nature of God and you look at the nature of government knows that God didn't create the government. Because there's no relationship between what the government does and the standard that Christ himself set up. But the church, by contrast, which is the body of Christ, is to manifest to this world God's government and how he would have things done. And if the church doesn't do that, then it's absolutely no wonder that people don't want anything to do with Christ.
And that is the initial vacuum that allows the strong man in and on the scene.
And that's why the strong men are so emboldened, because whether it be in Iran, with what they're doing, speaking evil of Israel, look, if Christians stood up by faith in Christ Jesus and stood for Israel, I can tell you what, man, those Iranians would be terrified. They would be terrified. When they came out with their different things and saw the power of God fall upon them in a heap, they would be fearful to say anything bad about Israel and the God of Israel. Instead, we experience the opposite.
Well, there was a time,
which is they're emboldened and everybody else is terrified.
And when the United States was actually an ally to Israel in the early days of the reestablishment of the political thing that is Israel today, when we actually assisted them and advocated that they receive that land, which was essentially a wasteland under the Ottomans, at the end of the day, we were strengthened because of our alliance to Israel. Our trade and our endeavors in the Middle East were benefited and blessed. The history about this is clear. And sadly, it's a part of our history that is no, of course, perhaps never has been taught in the public schools, but few people realize that our blossoming and emerging as a great power after World War II had more to do with our support for the nation of Israel and for God's people, the Jews, than any other thing.
Well, and what's sad about that when you look at it is that we become afraid of the Muslims as opposed to afraid of God. And, you know, the thing with, and it's basically been because of oil, All right, and we don't want the world's oil supply to be interrupted or in any other way, and we let an OPEC be formed. We let them operate in this and put and basically be able to take dividends from us whenever they want to, and just drain down our economies and the like. And we allow them to do these things, and we then begin to sell Israel down the road. And honestly, the truth is, with Israel, we've always held Israel back. Not really stood firmly with Israel. I mean, we're the ones who brought about the end of each of the wars where the Israelis were kicking butt.
Right, where they would have taken.
Because we were afraid that.
Right. We might have.
We were afraid of what might happen to us if they continued to succeed along the lines of what they were doing. Now, the fact of the matter is, we were more favorable to Israel than any other nation. So don't hear me wrong, but certainly the success of Israel was not because of us; it was because of the Lord. What happened is our support of Israel, they blessed us back. Just think of it this way: every military device we've ever turned on to Israel, they turn back to us better. Okay, there is not a device that we have turned to them, whether it be one of our planes, whether it be one of our bombs, every single thing we turn over to Israel comes back to us better and improved.
That's right, and I can tell you from firsthand experience in the military marketplace that the things that we make for our own military are then refined and we improve them for the various operations that they're used for in Israel, because I've gotten more than one thing that was originally an American military product returned to me for rework to bring it up a step better for Israel.
Man.
Happens all the time. And before we close down, I want to, as you look at this, I mean, we have on the Jesus Factor for almost a year and a half been speaking as best as we are able to the emergence of other world powers in the wake of our departure from the world stage. And you now have an alliances that you spoke of earlier, Steve, with China and Iran and Russia and Iran, and with Syria and Russia and China, as a function of our failure to engage in all of these international affairs in a way that made people afraid. We've given up so much economically, so much in terms of what we can deliver to the people of the world in terms of freedom, and so much in terms of the future, that if we continue to step back, it seems entirely possible that these other major powers, China and Russia, working together with the jihadists of the Middle East and nations like Iran who have advocated their positions, we could end up on the scrap heap of history just like so many others.
Well, the fact of the matter is the handwriting's been on the wall for quite some time. And unless this nation turns around, there's nothing but things that are unimaginable to most Americans that are in the future.
Which gives us all cause to turn to the Lord in humility and pray that somehow He deliver us from our own sins and from the sins that are in this world, and that His grace be sufficient even for us such as we are. Steve, I want to thank you for joining me here on the Jesus Factor, and I want to thank everybody for sticking around with us here.
Well, may the Lord bless you, folks, and we'll talk to you soon, next week.
Have a great afternoon. Look forward to getting together with you once again on the Jesus Factor here on the Eagle Radio.